So let's take our Bibles again and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. And this is actually our last message of the last two verses of Hebrews chapter 9. There's the last two verses in Hebrews chapter 9 we'll be looking at today. I'm planning for a sort of a summary chapter 9 message next week. We'll sort of try to put all the details in the background and look at the big picture of the whole chapter. That's the idea. It's a little bit challenging for me. I feel a little trepidation, but I've got lots of notes, so I will work on this, and hopefully we'll have something that makes sense next Sunday. So this Sunday, I thought, this is how I'm going to start. I'm going to start with a pop quiz. It's not hard. It's just got one question. Okay? Who can complete this statement? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Okay, so those two things. Once to die, but after this the judgment. Now, that's most of the first verse of our text today. It is usually thought of in isolation as a Bible proof for a point of anthropology. What is anthropology? The study of man, or the doctrine of man. Now, however true these points are for every man, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. These points aren't the point of the text. We need the context. And that's what we'll look at today. So I've given our message the title, Appointed Once for What? I guess I should have put a comma there or something. Appointed once for what? So we're going to hopefully answer that question by the time we get through this message. I hope that you'll see that our expected answer, in the context, our expected answer is uncertain. And I hope you'll see by the time we're finished that you understand what I mean. The story of our text, or the picture that's behind it, is of someone who's on a mission on behalf of others. The mission is accomplished, but is not completely resolved. It hasn't come to its complete conclusion. There's one more step to take. I wondered how to illustrate this. I was trying to think of a story. I started searching online, spent a lot of time reading stories that didn't work out the way I thought they would. So I got thinking, how could we think about this? My grandfather was a homesteader in Alberta. I don't remember what year he took on his claim. You can actually still homestead if you want to. It's pretty tough work. You can register a claim on 160 acres. You have to, I don't know what all the rules are, but my understanding of what it was like back in when my grandfather did it, you had to build a house. You had to cultivate some of the land. Produce a crop, and you had to spend a certain amount of time there every year for 5 years, and then it was yours. I don't know what it would cost, maybe $5 or something. I don't know. It wasn't very much, and you had 160 acres. Actually, my cousin still farms that 160 acres that my grandfather proved up on all those years ago. But I'm not going to tell you my grandfather's story. I want to do an imaginary story. So this could have happened. So there's a young man who wants to make his way in life. And he decides that the way for him to do it in those days is to homestead. There's a sweetheart back home. He says, when I am ready, I will come for you. He goes to the homestead. He builds his little house. Maybe he starts with a sod house. Some of the prairie, I can't imagine living in a sod house, can you? All the bugs you'd have, goodness. Not to mention no plumbing. Not to mention no heating. It wouldn't be that much fun, I don't think. Maybe he builds a little stick house and he puts it together and he manages to create a couple of rooms and he can live there. And he plows his fields and he does all the work that's necessary to get his farm started. Maybe he's clearing some land, clearing the forest off so that he can plant more crops later on. And eventually he comes to the point where the land is his. And he has started to produce a little something, and he comes back to the hometown for his sweetheart. And he takes her to be with him because the objective has been secured. So that's sort of an illustration of what is happening in the background story to our text. So let's read Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 22. And I'm going to read through to the end of the chapter. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. All right, so that's our text. I'm going to give you the proposition now. The believer is appointed for salvation, and it is certain. The believer is appointed for salvation, and it is certain. And I've put the text on the side there so that we can keep looking back at it. I want you to notice, first of all, this is the first point of our message. The certainty starts with a comparison. The certainty starts with a comparison. And I want you to notice the words in verse 27, and inasmuch as, right, as inasmuch as it is appointed. All right, so inasmuch, pay attention to that word. Look down in verse 28. So Christ also. Inasmuch as, there's this principle that's stated, so Christ also. Okay, the statement about men being appointed to die and the statement about Christ are laid out in comparison. There is a parallel. There's a comparison. The point of this text is that Christ is absolutely certain to do something. The things that are true about men, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, that is certain. No one gets out of this life alive. I know you know that. Okay? That's certain. And after this comes the judgment. Now that is also certain. Judgment is also certain. So, this is the premise, this statement. It is appointed for men once to die, or to die once. See, I've got this so well ingrained from the King James, I'm going to be messing these words up. I'm reading it in the New American here. For the men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Alright, now this is the bedrock of this comparison. There's something about this principle about man that is going to be compared to something that Christ has done and is doing. That's what verse 28 is all about. And that is the point of the passage, what Christ has done and what he's doing. But we're looking back to the premise so that we can understand what God is saying to us here. So there's the universal expectation of death mentioned here. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam, all die. All of us will die. Now, it doesn't matter whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Unless we experience the rapture, we will all die. All right? That is a truth. And there's also a consequent expectation of judgment. It's interesting. The Greek word for judgment is the word, it is literally the word crisis. Okay? Our English word crisis is simply a transliteration of the Greek letters. So there's a crisis. Now, it means more than just an emergency situation. It means, in Greek, it means judgment. Judgment before a court. Condemnation. We talk about the wrath of God that is poured out, and we go through all the Old Testament, and we hear about judgment, judgment, judgment. In Hebrew, it's mishpat, which I remember because we had an English teacher, Bob Jones, named Miss Potts. And so, mishpat, judgment. Okay? And the in Greek, it's crisis. So, what do we mean by this judgment? Well, here, the term is used generally of the expectation of men. So it doesn't really matter which man you are, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, there is a judgment after death. Right? There is a judgment. Now, there are different judgments. There are several different ones named in the Bible in the New Testament. We hear about the judgment seat of Christ. We hear about the judgment of the tribulation survivors. We hear about the great white throne judgment where all the lost are gathered and brought before God and are judged at the end of the millennium. The great white throne judgment. I think there's a couple others that are escaping me at the moment that are mentioned. But there's more than one judgment described. So every man is appointed to die. And after this, there is a judgment of some kind. Everyone will face a judgment. So what we're talking about here in this verse is the general idea that there will be a judgment. The specific judgment, the time of judgment are not in view. Just this, after you die, there is a judgment. There is a crisis coming. Okay? The universal expectation of man is death, and that death is followed by judgment at some point. So, the expectation of judgment, I think, is more widespread than most will admit. Okay? There's a lot of people in our world who, they would hear our talk about judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne, all the other things that are mentioned in the New Testament, and they would scoff at that kind of teaching. There's a man my dad used to witness to. He'd known him for years, one of those old bachelors. I guess he homesteaded, and he ended up passing away. But my dad would talk to him, meet him in the hotel coffee shop, and talk to him about the Lord. And his response, "When I die, the worms will eat me, and that's it." He had no belief, he said, in judgment. But people do have a sense of judgment. They have a sense of judgment this way. First of all, they think that for the wicked, the seriously wicked, and you can name names, very famous names of wicked people in the last 150, 200 years that people all think of as evil, evil people. And they feel like they did not get their due in this life. Justice was not done for those men. And surely there must be some kind of something, some kind of punishment for their evil. And so there is a sense, I think, that men think there must be a payday for wickedness. And so they look at that. Now they may not believe in God, or they say they don't. They may not believe in heaven. They may say they don't believe in hell, but they do believe in justice, and that guy died with all those crimes on his record. And he didn't seem to pay in this life. And there is a sense in the minds of men that is unjust, and there must be something for them, at least. Now, most unbelieving people do not like to admit a personal judgment. They will deny that they deserve judgment. Most people will say, "Well, I'm a pretty good person." And so they will say, "If there is a life after death, I will make it through because I'm a pretty good person." They want to deny personal judgment. They also deny, so many of them will, that there is a judgment. Unless you're really, really bad. Right? And it's always somebody worse than me who's really, really bad. You have to note that. Now, sometimes this universal expectation makes men fearful. They don't want to talk about death. They don't like it when you bring it up. Or when somebody has died, they don't want to talk about it that much. It's a troubling subject because we are mortal. We will all die. And there is a sense. I believe in all men that there is a sense that this truth is true. There is a judgment to come. But as I said, many will think that really bad people must get some kind of justice. There must be judgment for them. All right? But I do believe, as I'm saying, what I'm saying with this, by illustrating and using these different ideas, is that people, even if they refuse to follow God, they refuse to believe in God, do have a sense that there is some kind of justice in the world, and those who have done evil will be punished. There is a judgment. What they don't realize is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And all are subject to the wrath of God. And all men are subject to judgment. That's the thing, that is the thing they very much deny, especially when it comes to themselves. Now, Christology. I want to talk about the parallels to Christ. Notice there is this certainty, death and judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. So Christ died. Christ also was offered up. This, notice it's in the passive here. Having been offered once. This doom was done to him. It was appointed for him. It's like he was destined for it. So for every man, it is appointed to die. For Christ, he was offered up to death. It's like by a power outside of himself, he was offered up to death. So one death, so every man has one death. And Christ has one death. So there's a parallel. Now, what about the second part of that? It is appointed a man who wants to die, and after this, judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Where's the parallel with judgment? He's laying this out as a parallel statement. Where's the parallel with judgment? Is there some kind of judgment for Christ that he must experience? It's not directly mentioned in the text, but we will come back to this idea later. So that brings us to point number two. The certainty depends on a return. Now, my proposition, the believer is appointed for salvation, and it is certain. The certainty starts with a comparison. We've been talking about the comparison. The certainty depends on a return. Now, I want to give you the literal word order of verse 28. This is from Young's Literal Translation. I think it's important here because to smooth things out in English, the English translations tend to move things around a little bit at times, and the Greek word order is left off. So here we have it, Young's Literal. So also the Christ, once having been offered to bear the sins of many, a second time, apart from a sin offering, shall appear to those waiting for him to salvation. Okay, so the word salvation is the very last word in the verse, very last word in the chapter. Okay? So, there's a few things to talk about here. He appeared once to bear the sins of many. He appeared once. Of many here, he means all. Essentially, okay? So where it says, once having been offered to bear the sins of many, that's our phrase that we're looking at right at this moment. Of many means all, essentially, even though all are not believers. I want you to notice this. Now, I have a very interesting quotation, and I'm not seeing previews in my, something's wrong with my computer. There it is. Okay, I have it here. Now, I'm going to read this to you, and then I'll tell you who this is, who says this. He says the sins of many, that is, of all, as in Romans 5:15, it is yet certain that all receive no benefit from the death of Christ, but this happens because their unbelief prevents them. Okay, so he offered to bear the sins of many, that is, of all. Notice that first statement. Why do all not receive it? Because unbelief prevents them. Then he goes on, at the same time, this question is not to be discussed here, for the apostle is not speaking of the few or of the many of whom the death of Christ may be available, but he simply means that he died for others and not for himself, and therefore he opposes many to one. He compares many to one. Now, that's John Calvin who said that in his commentary. So the very first part of it, those of you who know what I'm talking about here with John Calvin, he is one of those who teach the Calvinistic doctrine of limited atonement. But here, the very first statement argues against limited atonement. He says the sins of many, that is of all, as in Romans 5:15, I'll show that you that in a moment, it is yet certain that all receive no benefit from the death of Christ, but this happens because their unbelief prevents them. Now, what he would teach by limited atonement, and that's what that little qualifying statement at the end is about, is, well, but there are some that he didn't die for. He just died for those who believe. That's the doctrine of the Calvinists, I think. I don't think it's biblical, but he is honest about this text in the very first part of it, of his statement. Here's Romans 5:15, but the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Grace abounds to many. That means all, but all do not receive because they don't believe. Okay? But that's the first thing I want you to see in our text here. Why are all not believers? Because they are unbelievers. Yet they could be believers if they would. And this is in keeping with Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressions, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So they don't all receive the benefit of his death, but the death is for them. Alright, so all of that we can leave aside. The point of our text is the appearing the second time. That's why I bolded that bit of the literal translation. So also the Christ, having been offered a second time apart from sin offering, shall appear. So also the Christ, a second time, apart from a sin offering, shall appear. Not all believe. Those who don't believe don't eagerly wait. He says he's going to appear to those who are waiting for him. The way it's translated in the New American, to those eagerly awaiting him. If those who do not believe think of the return of Christ at all, it must be with dread. After this, the judgment. In any case, they have no reason to love Jesus or long for him. But for those who believe, there is great eagerness, the Christian hope. I have a number of texts where this very same word is used. Almost every time it's used with this same connotation. Romans 8:19. For the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. There he's talking about creation itself as if it's a person waiting, eagerly looking for the revealing of the sons of God, the return of Christ. Romans 8:23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So we're waiting eagerly for something. That's what this verse here in Hebrews 9 is talking about. We're waiting eagerly that second appearance. Romans 8:25, but if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. We don't see it. We're waiting for it. 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's our stance as believers. Galatians 5:5, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting eagerly, as implied, for the hope of righteousness. Here we are, by the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit has been born in us, and there is this longing for heaven. There's this longing for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we've had this comparison, and then we have this idea of return. All right, he came once. What did he come for? He came to deal with sins. And he did that by dying. But now we're waiting. We're waiting for this return, the second time. He will appear to those waiting for him. All right? So, the comparison, the second appearing compares to the judgment, the word judgment in the first verse, verse 27. For men, there is death, and then there is judgment. For Christ, there's the offering for sins, and then the second appearance. Logically in the text, that's where the parallel breaks down. All right, so let's move on to point number three. The certainty is for salvation. The believer is appointed for salvation, and it is certain. It starts with a comparison, depends on return, and it is for salvation. Now, again, I want to give you that literal word order. Now, through these messages, we've made a comparison to the Day of Atonement. We read that bit of the text beginning in chapter 9, verse 22, earlier in the message. And I was recalling as I was reading those verses how we talked about the Day of Atonement again and again in these messages from throughout Hebrews chapter 9. Okay? Now, our emphasis has been on what Jesus did in the Holy of Holies. Remember the priest on the Day of Atonement? He takes the blood and he sprinkles the mercy seat. He covers the sins with the blood. Remember that? Yom Kippur is the Hebrew name for it. This is over and over again. We've talked about this. Jesus going into the holy place. Jesus sprinkling the mercy seat. Hope you remember that. But that's not the end of the Day of Atonement. I'm going to read here a quote from one of my commentaries. I didn't put it on the screen. At least I don't think so. I'll just quickly. Oh, I guess I did. I did put it on the screen. So there you go. You can read it yourself with me. The two appearances of Jesus mentioned in Hebrews 9:26 and 28 correspond to the appearances of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. His first appearance was in the outside courtyard to offer the sacrifice on the altar of burnt offering From here, he entered the sanctuary carrying the blood for the atonement, and in so doing, he passed out of sight of the people. Now that's the bit we've been talking about throughout this chapter. The people anxiously awaited his return. Remember, he went into the Holy of Holies by himself. Traditionally, it is said that there was a rope tied around his ankle. There are bells on the bottom of his robe, and as long as the priests could hear the bells tinkling, they knew he was okay. If there was a silence, then they started pulling on the rope. That's the tradition of, because God struck him dead, perhaps. The people anxiously awaited his return. Upon completion of his duties in the inner sanctuary, he emerged to the great joy of all the people. All right, so you get the picture? The high priest comes out again and he offers blessings to the people. Why is there a great joy? Well, he wasn't dead. But why is that significant? Why would he die in the Holy of Holies? Because either he offered improperly or God was judging his people and he would not accept the offering and the Day of Atonement would be ruined and people would not have access to God. That's why it was important for the high priest to come out, because God has approved and accepted us as people. All right. So when he comes out, that means the offering was judged and it is approved. I have a quote here. Now this comes from the Apocrypha, from a book called Sirach. Now this is not inspired literature, but this poet is writing about his reaction or the people's reaction when the high priest comes out on the Day of Atonement. Let's read what he says. How glorious he was, surrounded by the people, as he came out of the house of the curtain. Like the morning star among the clouds, like the full moon at the festal season, like the sun shining on the temple of the Most High, like the rainbow gleaming in splendid clouds, like roses in the days of first fruits, like lilies by a spring of water, like a green shoot on Lebanon on a summer day. Like fire and incense in the censer, like a vessel of hammered gold studded with all kinds of precious stones, like an olive tree laden with fruit, like a cypress towering in the clouds. It's quite a description. The high priest coming out, the Day of Atonement, the offering has been accepted, our relationship with God continues. We are still the people of God. What a blessing. Now I want to think about the whole picture of the Old Testament. We'll come to reading that verse in just a second. What did Jesus do in our atonement? He died on the cross. He rose the third day. He showed himself to his disciples. He rose up into heaven 40 days later. Hebrews 1 says, he ascended on high, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 9 verses 11 and 12 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Where is that? That is to say, not of this creation. He entered into heaven, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. What is this saying? Christ appeared the first time to having been offered once to bear the sins of many. All right, so here he is on the cross. Here he is dying. Here he is rising again. And we believe that we have redemption because of that. By faith, we believe we have personal redemption. So, he went into heaven. We believe that by faith. The Bible tells us he did that. The apostles saw him rise up. The angel said he's coming back. The book of Hebrews talks about his entering into that holy place, taking the blood, going through the blood. But it says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this a judgment. But Christ, he died, and after this the second appearing. What does that mean? That means when he returns, that means that the offering is accepted. Now we believe it by faith, but when he comes, we will know. It proves that the sin of the believer is judged in Christ. You know, we have our guilt and we look back at life, and even though we know we're forgiven, and even though we know we have the Spirit of Christ, and we look back and we feel ashamed. When sometimes these memories come back, we feel ashamed of the things we have done. And our conscience still afflicts us. But I'll tell you, when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, what that means is all of that is paid for. If you're a believer in Him. And when He comes, you will know for sure that your salvation is certain. Think about how that was put in the literal translation. The last word of the text, He appears a second time without reference to sin to those who eagerly await for Him for salvation. For salvation. Why is He coming? He's coming for you. If you believe in Him. The believer is appointed for salvation. That is a certain. Now everyone is going to die in this life. If they die in themselves, they are judged in themselves, and there is no salvation. If they die in Christ, they are judged in Christ. And what do we have then? Salvation. Heaven. Glory. Eternal fellowship with God. Listen, if you know Christ, this ought to resonate in your heart. This is what you believe. This is what you cling to. But if you don't know Christ, if you've been skeptical, if you've been holding off, listen, turn to Him. It is certain. There is salvation that is certain. There's a hope for you that is certain. There's a life for you that is glorious. If you will live for Him, you just turn to Him. You will find that it is so. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this time that we've had now to consider this text. What a beautiful, beautiful text it is. How it stirs our hearts about what the Lord Jesus is doing for us, or has done for us, will do for us. Oh Lord, we pray that everyone here would truly have their hearts set on the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.